Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. This morning we're resuming our studies with chapter 46, but since we have been out of the book of Genesis for 2 weeks, I'll review for just a moment what has happened. The prime minister of Egypt has revealed himself to be Joseph. And the brothers have returned to Canaan and informed Jacob that his son Joseph is alive and ruling over the land of Egypt, and has invited the family to relocate, to be relieved from the famine and come down to Egypt. And so chapter 46 is about the journey to Egypt and the reunion that Jacob has with his son Joseph. Midway through, about the middle portion, half the chapter really, from verse 8 down through about verse 25, is a list of names of all of those who relocated, went down from Canaan to Egypt. I'm not going to read all of those. I'm going to skip those. And so the reading won't conclude the entire chapter, but I will read from verse 1 and then we'll conclude the latter part of the chapter. Chapter 46 begins, "So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes.' Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel," and the list is given of all those who went down with him from Canaan. And then we read in verse 26, "All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive.' Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" So this counsel that Joseph gives to his brothers is, first of all, to be candid with Pharaoh, because, as he said, the Egyptians loathe shepherds. but also that would help guarantee that they would be separated from the Egyptians and be given that portion of the land of Goshen, which was a very fertile land, the best of the land, and there they would be able to develop as a nation. Because you remember, at least we have stressed this more than once, that the problem of Canaan was the Canaanites intermarried. In fact, when they had the incident with the Shechemites wanted to marry Dinah and intermarry with Israel, and their daughters and sons would marry with ours, and we would be one people, they said, which would be the end of Israel. And so they were being separated to a people that segregated themselves from foreigners. And that would keep them separate from the Egyptians and the Egyptian ways, and they would thereby develop into a nation in purity. And so all of this has been orchestrated for that purpose by the Lord God, and that will come out, I think, in our study this morning. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together. What a blessing it is and a privilege it is to be with your people on a Sunday morning and do what we're doing, studying the Word of God and worshiping you and the singing of hymns. And we pray that that sense of worship will continue on in our study, that this will be more than simply a study, but it will be a time of fellowship and communion with you. We are instructed in that way, and we're instructed by you as we study your word when our attitude is right and we come for the right purposes. And we see at the very beginning of this chapter that Jacob finds your will for him as he worships you. And you teach us as we worship you, and you communicate to us through your word and make your will known and make your person, your character known to us. And you strengthen us in our faith in that way. And we pray for all these things, that you would bless us and build us up in the faith, strengthen our faith. This is how we gain perspective. This is how we have strong faith, how we mature in the faith. It's through the study of your word. So Lord, bless us as we do that this morning. Build us up in the faith. Give us encouragement, direction if that's needed. May this be a blessed time together. We pray for ourselves spiritually, but Lord, we have material needs as well, and you know them. You know where each and every one of us is in life, who we are, what we need. That is brought out in our text as well. And you guide us, and you care for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would provide for all of the needs that we have. We pray that you give us what is good for us, and give us hearts that are satisfied with that and pleased with that, and in fact praise you for all that you give us and even for what you don't give us, because when you withhold things, it's only for our good. But we pray for those that seem to be in difficult circumstances. We have members who are in the hospital today. We pray for them. Pray that you would give healing and recovery. Pray for those that may be discouraged for one reason or another. May all those who are going through difficulties know that you are with them. You were with Jacob. You promised to be with him as he went down into that dark land of Egypt. And as people go through the dark experiences of life, you're with them. So may they have that reassurance and give them that confidence and hope, the hope that we have from your promises. And for those of us who are in good health and experiencing the nice things of life, may we know that that's the gift. We're to be thankful. Make us that, Father. So bless our time together. We pray that it would be an edifying, worshipful time. And we pray that the Spirit of God would instruct us and build us up in the faith. To your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Rudyard Kipling wrote poems about India and British soldiers full of patriotism and valor. But war became personal when his son was killed at the age of 18 in the First World War. A year later, he wrote a brief poem, My Boy Jack. It begins, "Have you news of my boy Jack?" Then a few lines later, "Oh dear, What comfort can I find except he did not shame his kind? That's a hopeless poem. The only comfort Kipling would find was that his son died bravely. But Jack wouldn't return home. There would never be a reunion. Jacob had suffered sorrow as great as that when he was handed a bloody shirt and told that Joseph, the same age as Jack, had been eaten by a lion. He was inconsolable. The years passed, but the sorrow didn't. Then one day, his son said, "We have news of your boy Joseph. He's alive." Jacob was shocked and so shaken by the news that he probably didn't hear what they said when they told him that he was the ruler over all of Egypt. When he finally allowed himself to believe what seemed unbelievable, he said, "My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Chapter 46 is about the journey to Egypt and the reunion. W.H. Griffith Thomas called the reunion one of the most beautiful episodes recorded in Holy Scripture. I would agree, but it's more. It's an episode that pictures the hope that we have as Christians. Life for us is not about the finality of it all. It's not about the finality of death and separation as it is for the world. Life for us is about the resurrection and reunion. We have hope. It is eternal. As the hymn writer put it, "All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last." That, ultimately, is the lesson of Genesis 46. It's about more than that. It's about God's leading and the walk of faith. But the walk of faith is made in hope of a destiny, of life to come, and the assurance that the Lord is with us all along the way, and he will lead us into our eternal home. That's all here. It begins with Jacob making the journey south with all that he had, everything and everyone. They went as far as Beersheba, and there they stopped. Beersheba was the southernmost boundary of Canaan. Beyond it was desert until one arrived in Egypt. So it was a natural stopping place, but it was also a place of a lot of family history. It was there that Abraham lived when God told him that great test, "Go to Mount Moriah and offer up your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, as a burnt offering." Beersheba is where Isaac lived. That was his home, the center of much of his activity. It was where Jacob lived before fleeing to Haran to live with his uncle Laban. The memory of that flight to Haran, of leaving Canaan, must have come back to Jacob and made him pause before going down to Egypt. He was about to leave the promised land, the land to which God had called Abraham, for which Abraham had left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, for which he had left his family. Now Jacob was leaving it. Providence seemed to be directing him in that direction. He was going to see his son. He was escaping famine. Surely that was the right thing to do. Still, God had not spoken directly to him and told him to go. Abraham had gone to Egypt to escape famine. Seemed right to him at the time, but it was one of the worst mistakes of his life. His father Isaac had been forbidden by God to go down to Egypt in a time of famine. And Jacob wondered if it was the right thing for him to do. Was it right for him to leave? So before leaving Canaan behind, he stayed in Beersheba to worship the Lord and seek direction by offering sacrifices to God. Now that indicates growth. That indicates maturity in Jacob. He might have shown a lack of caution earlier in his life, but not now. He learned from experience about the danger of acting in the flesh. He'd bartered for his birthright. He had deceived his father and cheated his brother out of the blessing and went into a long, hard exile from home. He'd experienced the consequences of a willful life and was now willing to forfeit even reunion with Joseph rather than disobey God and leave the land of promise. So this time, Jacob sought the mind of God in the move, which is wise for any of us when considering a move or making a decision to seek God's guidance. We find that guidance in the Word of God. It is God's guidebook, which the Holy Spirit illuminates or interprets for us. It is sufficient. It's all we need. Many of our choices are made clear from the Word of God. They're not difficult. A businessman may have financial difficulty, but theft is never the solution. Young people may feel in love, but immorality is never allowed. Many choices that we make are very obvious. They're laid out very clearly in the Word of God, but some choices are not so clear. Maybe it's switching jobs or it's moving to a different city, and so we're not always sure what we should do. The Bible may allow staying, the Bible may allow going. It's not clear on the face of it. And so when considering, say, a move, we need to ask certain things. Does the city we're considering have a good church? Would it provide the spiritual support our family needs? We must also pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit will strengthen our natural mental powers of reason, our sense of common sense or our perspective on things, that the Spirit of God would give us the wisdom that we need to make the right decision. In fact, that's what James counsels us to do at the very beginning of his book. And in James chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, we're to ask for it from God, who gives it generously and without reproach. God honors that. That's a prayer that he wants us to make. It's an endeavor that he wants us to go through in seeking his will in the questions and issues of life that we face. And he doesn't leave us groping for answers. The more we know God's Word, the more our minds will be shaped and our understanding of things will be clearer. As we focus on the Word of God, it shapes our thinking and our perspective, and we increase in our wisdom. So that's something we need to apply ourselves to, but as we do that, as we study the Word of God, we are to pray earnestly and sincerely for guidance. The Holy Spirit will give that. He will direct us. We have a glorious future. We have real hope, the hope of the resurrection and reunion with loved ones. But between now and then, we walk a difficult path in a fallen world, and we need to walk wisely and according to God's will. Jacob did. He sought the Lord's guidance. He sought the Lord in his worship. He said, Jesus did. Ask and it shall be given to you, assuring us that God answers us when we call to him, when we seek his will. And that's what Jacob did. And God answered him. He spoke to Jacob in the night. Jacob, Jacob, he said. Now that's interesting because he doesn't say Israel, Israel. That's how the chapter begins. So Israel set out with all that he had. And then in verse 2, God spoke to Israel. And all through this chapter, Jacob is addressed as Israel. That is the new name that God gave to him when he wrestled with the Lord at the river Jabbok, and he would not let him go until the Lord blessed him, and he blessed him by changing his name from Jacob to Israel. It's an elevated name. But it doesn't use that here. You might expect Israel, Israel, but it's not. It's Jacob. And what he was doing in using that name was using his name of weakness. Jacob reminds us of his weakness. And by using that name, the Lord was recognizing Jacob's state of mind, his weakness and fear, and was showing that he answers him, he answers us in our weakness, and answers in order to give encouragement. He speaks his name twice, which is to show he knows him. God knows his people. He doesn't just know our name. He knows what that name means. And as you read through the Bible, it becomes clear that names were significant. They didn't simply identify a person or distinguish one person from another. That name defined a person. It said something about them. And what this tells us is he not only knows our name, he knows us. He knows us thoroughly and completely. In Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "You have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." It means I've known you thoroughly, completely. I know you, who you are, and everything about you. To Jeremiah, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." God knows us better than we know ourselves. He has known us before he formed us in the womb. He's known us from all eternity. He knows our weaknesses. And he has brought us under his sovereign and good protection. We are his children. We are his sons. We are his daughters. And he cares for us more than a human parent cares for his or her child. And Jacob was that. Jacob was his child. Jacob was his son. In all his weakness and uncertainty, the Lord knew him and loved him and expressed that in the answer that he gave to him. The encouragement is given first in the way the Lord identified himself. Immediately he strengthens Jacob's faith and trust in him because he identifies himself as God. I am God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. He's Lord over time and space and people. He's God. That's who's speaking to Jacob, and then he says, I am the God of your father. I am God, and I am the God of your father, the God of Isaac, which meant he was the God of Abraham. He's the one who called them, protected them, and directed them. And he would do the same for Jacob. And reassures him of that with the encouraging statement, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And then he gives a fourfold promise. I will make you a great nation there. And then he says in verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. It's a promise. It's very similar to the promise that he gave back in chapter 28 when Jacob fled home, fled Esau, was going on his way to Haran and to his uncle Laban. And there you remember he comes to Bethel and he spends the night and he has this dream and the heavens open up. It's more than a dream. It's more than a vision. It's what really occurred before his eyes. And there was a ladder extending from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending upon it. And it was then that the Lord said, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. So he was with him in his flight, he was with him there in Haran, and he was with him when he returned. The years had passed, but the promise remained the same because the Lord is always the same. He doesn't change, and so his word doesn't change. He doesn't change, and so his promises never change. So he gives him this great assurance that he would be with Jacob in Egypt, and he would not only be with him as he went down, but he would bring him up. He would bring his people up, and he would bring them up from Egypt, a great nation. Canaan was the land of promise, but not the place where the nation would grow. That would be in Egypt, where the people would be protected from the influences of the Canaanites by being separated from that whole land and also separated from the influences of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were also a corrupt people. They were a pagan people, but they were a xenophobic people. That is, they feared and hated foreigners. And they especially didn't like shepherds, evidently. As Joseph says in verse 34, even every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Well, Jacob's sons were shepherds, and they would be allowed to live in Goshen. And because the Egyptians loathed shepherds, they would be set apart from the Egyptians, where they would grow in relative isolation, and yet still have the advantages of civilization. The journey to Egypt was necessary for building up the nation Israel. And God had organized and orchestrated all of these events in Jacob's family and in the world at large to bring all of this about. He is sovereign over time and space and people. But his ordering of national and world events, as much as he is involved in that, and he's involved in it completely. Daniel, in his prayer in Daniel chapter 2, spoke of the Lord, addressed the Lord as the one who establishes kings and removes them. But in spite of the fact that he's involved in all of that and all of the events that are going on and have ever gone on, that does not interfere with his personal interest in each one of us as his people individually. That's the kind of God we serve. He's that big. He's that involved in the grand scheme of things. But it doesn't interfere or take away at all from his equally personal involvement in all of our lives. And we see that in the last promise he gave to Jacob. It's a very personal one. And Joseph will close your eyes, meaning close them in death. It was the promise that he would live with his son Joseph to the very end and wouldn't die alone, but die there with Joseph at his side. Years earlier, when he had been given Joseph's bloody coat, he had cried out in despair, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." But instead, he would go down to Egypt and be reunited with his son, who would be with him in death. God would grant him his dearest wish. He does the same for us. He's just as involved in our lives as he was involved in Jacob's life. God promised to be with him wherever he went, even down into pagan Egypt. He'd be with him. And he's with us wherever we go. Wherever it is, it may be as dark and grim as a place like Egypt. He's with us. Never abandons us. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the place, he's not limited by anything, not limited by borders. "I will be with you through the rivers and the fire," he said in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. Now that doesn't mean that he promises every Christian an easy life or an easy death, for that matter. He doesn't, but he does promise this. He promises us victory, and he promises us, in terms of death, a victorious death in which we triumph over death. We live under the care of a good God, a wise God, an all-powerful God who's good for his word and keeps it. That's the vision given to Jacob. It's the last vision in the book of Genesis. And it gave him the encouragement and assurance he needed to leave Beersheba, to leave Canaan, and go down to Egypt. His departure is described in verses 5 through 7. He took everything with him, livestock, property, and all his descendants. He left it all behind. He left the land of Canaan to the Canaanites. And that in itself was an act of faith. He's leaving the promised land. He's letting go of it, as it were, at the Lord's direction, trusting the Lord for everything that he's doing, trusting him that he would protect that inheritance in Canaan and bring them back at the appointed time as he promised to do. So, with his faith firmly fixed in the Lord and the revelation that he gave to them, verse 5 says, the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So the man who had wrestled with God and struggled against the Lord so much of his life was now so weak and feeble that he had to be lifted onto a wagon and carried to Egypt. But that's man. That's human strength. The strongest of us eventually experience weakness. It fails all of us. It fails in all of us, but it also shows that God's promises, they never fail. And God's promises will only be fulfilled by God, not by us, not by men, not by human effort, but only by the power and the faithfulness of the Lord God. As the angel said to the prophet Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then the angel warns against despising the day of small things. Now that's what's demonstrated here. A small group, a family, went down to Egypt. A nation would come up. Their names are listed in verses 8 through 27, Jacob's sons and grandsons. They're grouped according to their mothers with the children of Leah and her handmaid Zilpah first, then Rachel and Bilhah's children. Verse 27 gives their number at 70. So from the time the promise was given in chapter 12 of God making a people from Abraham, they grew in a period of 215 years from two people, Abraham and Sarah, to 70. Israel was in Egypt 430 years. And when it came out in the Exodus, there were 600,000 Israelite men, not counting wives and children, reasonably 2 million people. They grew from 2 to 2 million. Great things have small beginnings. That's how the Lord works. His church began with a few Galilean peasants. And within a generation, it filled the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul tells us in Philippians that there were Christians even in Caesar's household. And now it fills the world. The church fills the world, and the gates of hell cannot overpower it. He does that in our lives personally. We begin like little infants. We begin weak. We begin with very, very small faith. But as we persevere, as we continue to study and pray and fellowship with the saints, we grow, we mature. The Christian life is not an inactive life. It's not a passive life. We are responsible to act, to be disciplined, to do what we should do and be where we should be. We are to struggle with the issues of life, and the Christian life, it's not a simple life. It's not an easy, carefree life. It is a life of struggle. It's defined in those kinds of terms and metaphors of the race and a boxing match and warfare. We struggle with the sin that's in us. We struggle with the temptation without. We must mortify the flesh, as it's put. That's what we're responsible to do. That's what the Lord blesses. But behind all of that is the Holy Spirit, who causes us to do that, who causes us to will and to do, as Paul said in Philippians 2:13. In other words, we are responsible to do the things that we're instructed to do in the Word of God and to be diligent students and disciplined men and women in regard to the Christian faith. But it is God who does the work, and He's the one who guarantees that the work will be a success. We're dependent upon Him. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And he will create in us a hunger for his word, like the hunger that a young baby has for its mother's milk. And as a result, we will long for his truth and his life, and we will grow as a result of that. We'll grow from being little infants to being lions in the family of God, and lions of the faith. The Lord takes us on a long walk through this world. He knows the way. You and I don't know the way. We don't know what's coming in the next moments of our life. He knows everything. He knows the way. It is a rough path that we travel. But as we're obedient and trust him, walk by the Spirit, rely on his word, we are blessed. We're changed. Jacob did that. He left Canaan behind for Egypt. He trusted in the Lord to fulfill his promises. And we read of the great blessings that followed, of his reunion with Joseph. Jacob sent Judah on ahead to direct his way to Goshen, and there's a blessing in that. Here's Judah, the one who really instigated the separation of Joseph from his father, Jacob, and now he's the one that will lead the way and arrange the reunion. He's a changed man, as we've seen. When they arrived, Joseph came to meet them. After years of separation, Joseph and his father are finally reunited. As soon as Jacob appeared before him, Joseph fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. As much as Joseph had missed his brothers, it was his father that he missed the most. Back in chapter 43, when he was still in disguise, still the prime minister, at least as they understood it, he asked how their father was. One of the first questions he asked them. And then when he finally does reveal himself in chapter 45, the first thing he said was, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" That was his first concern. Now he's reunited with him and is overwhelmed. If Joseph was anything, he was a good son. And God blessed him for that. And he blessed Jacob with Joseph. There are a few things that give greater joy and satisfaction to a parent than a successful son or daughter. And for Christian parents, especially spiritual success, spiritual faithfulness, that chiefly above all things. Just as nothing grieves a parent more than a child who rebels. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, we have that in Jacob and Joseph. We have a son who honored his father and brought great blessing and joy to him. There's a story about a Greek at one of the original Olympic Games who saw his three sons competing in the Olympic Games, and the sons were victorious in the different events that they competed in, and his joy doubled, or maybe I should say tripled, when after their victories, they came and placed the crowns that they had won on his head. The spectators were so impressed by that show of honor that they cried out, "Die, die at this time. You can never die in a happier time." Now the story ends with the father so overcome with joy that he expired on the spot. Well, Jacob could have died at this moment. He's so overcome with joy as well. He would have died a happy man. In fact, he says, "Now let me die since I have seen your face that you are still alive." He didn't say anything about Joseph's great success. Doesn't go on and on about your prime minister. Wow, that's amazing. Didn't say anything about that. If he had found his son a slave in Egypt in poor condition, he would have rejoiced and thanked God for the reunion. It was enough for Jacob. He could not have imagined or asked for a blessing so great than this, to see his son again. Joseph was back from the dead, and Jacob was so satisfied with that that he was ready to die. Life is fulfilled for him. Well, he wouldn't die. Instead, he would live on for another 17 years, reunited with Joseph, with his grandsons, and all of his family, before going on to his eternal reward. But his life was revived. His outlook on life was clarified. He was a pilgrim, ready to leave this land of famine for a better land, a heavenly country. And that's what the resurrection does for us. That's what the hope of reunion does for us. And that's all pictured here. Ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was dead but is alive. I can just imagine, and really barely imagine, maybe I can't even really imagine, the joy that filled heaven when Christ rose and ascended into heaven and was received by his Father. That's faintly pictured here, not only of heaven, but of us and what all of this means for us. Jacob's words, "My son Joseph is still alive," is like the report that the women who came back from the tomb had been given by the angel, who said that he was alive. What that means for us, who have put our faith in Christ, is we have the assurance of life to come. We have the assurance of the resurrection to come. We are joined to him. We are joined to his life. We are joined to his deeds, to his resurrection. And that will be our experience. We are with him throughout all eternity. Because he is alive, we will live eternally, and not just in the future, but now, presently. So that as we walk by faith in him, he leads us through this world. He leads us through the minefields of this world. And he can do that without fail because he is alive with an indestructible life. He is enthroned at the Father's right hand. He is omniscient. He knows everything and knows where we are to be and how to guide us and how to care for us and protect us. He's sovereign over space and time and people and nations, everything. And he assures us that he will lead us safely into his eternal presence, to his Father's house, where he has prepared a place for everyone who has put his or her faith in him. Now that's the hope that we have. Heaven, the resurrection, and the kingdom to come, all eternity before us. So many people in this world don't have that hope. They rejected it. And so they don't have it. Vera Brittain was a student at Oxford in 1915 when her brother Edward, her fiancé Roland, and their friend Victor all went off to war in France. They were known as the Three Musketeers. 2 days before Christmas, her fiancé died of wounds. Then Victor died. Finally, in the last year of the war, her brother Edward was killed. Both Edward and Roland promised that if life existed beyond the grave, they would somehow come back and make her know it. And she knew that if anyone could do it, they could. But they sent no sign. She wrote in her memoirs, Testament of Youth, "I knew now that death was the end, and I was quite alone. There was no hereafter, no Easter morning, no meeting again. I walked in the darkness, the silence that no beloved voice could penetrate." That's the sorrow and hopelessness of the world, and it would be ours too if the gospel were not true. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, Paul wrote, we are of all men most to be pitied. But we have not hoped only in this life. Christ has been raised from the dead. Genesis 46 testifies to our hope that death is not the end and we are not alone. There is a meeting again for all in Christ Jesus, a meeting more joyful than Jacob and Joseph's meeting. And that meeting will be eternal, no separation ever. Parents will be reunited with sons and daughters, husbands with wives, friends with friends. Heaven is a great reunion. And most importantly, we will be with the Lord. Most importantly, He is the Lamb on the throne. Revelation 7 verse 17 says, who will be our shepherd and lead us to springs of the water of life, to refreshment and joy, and will wipe every tear from our eyes. Now that's the hope of the pilgrim life. Death is not the end. We are passing through. We have an eternal home and rest. Jesus Christ bought that and prepared it for everyone who has believed in Him. Have you done that? There is hope beyond this life. There is heaven and resurrection for those who believe in Christ. There is blessing and forgiveness now, and life with God. So if you have not put your faith in Him, do so. Come to Him. Believe in Jesus Christ. He receives all who do. And you who have, rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, what a great promise that is. We will meet at last. Everything will be resolved. There'll be a day of reunion, a day of resurrection, time of eternal glory. Thank you for that. It's by your grace. It's not through anything of our own. We give you the praise and thanks. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son who obtained us for salvation. It's in His name we pray. Amen.